Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, in verse 7, Jesus says, "I am the door of the sheep." He goes on in verse 9 to say again, "I am the door." In fact, he says, "If anyone enters by him, the door, whoever enters through him will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." We've been considering together the I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John, these outrageous claims of Jesus Christ. And before we go any further, I have a confession to make to you, and that is last Sunday, as we looked at Jesus' statement, "I am the light of the world," I was wrestling, I was struggling, even as I was preaching. And part of that is because it was an afternoon service, and believe it or not, preachers also struggle in the afternoon service. But also part of it was because of this constant sense that I was underselling, I was understating constantly, because when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," and then contrast that with darkness everywhere else, that is not a small thing. And so I felt like I was, just scratching like the very, very surface of it to talk about it as we did last afternoon. But thankfully, God turned that into a blessing. And throughout this week, I was so sort of haunted by how pitiful I felt like my effort was at this that I tried to press into it further throughout the week, just thinking, okay, what does it mean in this situation in my life for Jesus to be the light, for him to be the answer, for him to be my goal, for him to be the truth, for him to be the one I'm looking to, for me to walk according to his direction? What does that mean? What does that mean in this situation? What does that mean today? What does that mean for these emotions that I'm struggling with? And ironically, what I felt like was a struggling message on Sunday turned out to be one of the most profitable, therefore, messages for myself that I've preached in months. And so my prayer is for you this morning, confessing ahead of time that there's no way I'm going to be able to dig much deeper again than just the tip of the iceberg on claims that are this significant. My hope is that at the very least you won't just roll over it. You won't just yawn through it. You won't just nod in assent because you've heard it many times, or reject it immediately because you've never heard it and it sounds outrageous. But rather that for Jesus Christ to make claims that no one else in all of history has made is hugely significant, and if these things are true, it changes everything. Do you ever have the feeling that you're underliving what you're saying? You know, as a Christian, what we're saying about Jesus, that he is, well, what Jesus says about Jesus, and we're saying we believe it. He says, "I am the bread of life," so therefore to eat of him is life itself. To not have him is eternal death. To believe on him is to have salvation, everlasting life, and to not believe on him, Jesus himself says, means you die in your sins. For Jesus to be the light of the world and all the rest of the world lies in darkness, and so I mean, if we believe what Jesus says, our lives are not the same. It's not just like slightly tweaked from the life of somebody who doesn't believe these things. It's not like, oh, you listen to music? Oh, I listen to Christian music. Oh, you go to school? Oh, I go to a Christian school. I mean, you're doing all the same things that everybody else is. It's not wrong to listen to Christian music or go to a Christian school, but I mean, basically, we're doing all the same things that everybody else is doing, only slightly tweaked? No way. No way. If what Jesus says is true, should our lives be remotely resembling someone who doesn't believe these statements? And so my prayer is, as we come to this statement and the following statements of Jesus, that at the very least we will wrestle with the significance of what Jesus is saying. Because at the very least, every one of these I am statements is saying two things. First of all, exclusivity. Because Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. I am the light. I am the door. There is no other bread, light, door. There's no other way of salvation. But also, it's a statement of sufficiency. I am the bread of life. You eat of me, you live. That's it. I am it. That's all you need. I am the light. If you have me, you're walking in light. That's all you need. And so it's a statement of exclusivity, but also of sufficiency. It's not going to be enough for us to just hang on to the exclusivity as Christians and say, oh yeah, we're right and everybody else is wrong. But we have to hang on to the sufficiency and say, if we have Jesus, we have everything. And that means we can live totally, subversively different than all the rest of this world. We can love more generously. We can give more freely of ourselves. We can love people who are totally unlovable, because that's how Jesus, we believe, loved us, treated us. And so it totally changes everything. And this morning, we consider this statement of Jesus, I am the door of the sheep. Now, it's easy and it's common, I think, especially if we're just in our Bible reading, to skip over this reference of Jesus to himself as the door and jump straight to him as the shepherd, which is also in this passage in John 10. He calls himself the good shepherd, and we'll get to that next time. But I want to pause and consider this morning that Jesus says he is not only the shepherd of his sheep, but he is also the door, the way through whom he, as the shepherd, leads his sheep. So to tell you up front what the point of the message is, you don't have to guess. You can write it in your notes. You can have it down when your parents ask you. Jesus is not only the shepherd of the sheep, he is also the door, the way through whom Jesus leads every one of his sheep into the presence and blessing and salvation of God. No other way, only through this door himself. This morning, I want to primarily address non-believers, as we'll see Jesus is actually doing here. So I want to reflect the passage and its context by addressing non-believers. This may include, of course, maybe you, if you're a visitor present with us today, who maybe you're just now contemplating the gospel of Jesus Christ, or those who may listen to the message later, but also it includes, I'm sure, some of you young people who've come to church with faithful family members, perhaps all your life. You can't remember not coming to church, but you're still on the fence about the claims of Jesus Christ for your life personally. And of course, when I say that I am addressing, or this passage actually is addressing primarily non-believers, this passage also addresses the unbelief in all of us, and so we all listen in and learn from Jesus as he speaks here. But I've talked to my own nieces and nephews and my own children about this, who I'm thankful are asking good questions, but who have not yet made professions of faith in Christ themselves. And I want to be clear with you, just as I try to be clear with them, because sometimes I think visitors or young people or non-believers looking in from the outside mistakenly think that our great desire as a church and in our preaching is to see you do certain things. Whatever that is, join the church, read your Bible, or not do certain things. Don't tell lies, don't be greedy, don't hold grudges. And to be fair, sometimes we get confused about this ourselves as Christians, and that's probably why some of the people looking in get confused as well. Sometimes we boil down Christianity even in our own minds to things we're supposed to be doing, things we're not supposed to be doing. While these things that we are supposed to do and supposed not to do are certainly part of our desire for you and for that matter for ourselves as Christians, these are merely some of the means that God uses in bringing about that greater desire that we have for you and that we have for ourselves, and that is to see Jesus Christ as the way, as the door to all the blessings, all the promises of God in this world and in the next. That's the purpose for which we do go to church and we do read our Bibles. That's the purpose for which we do turn to Jesus for forgiveness and help and overcoming the brokenness and sin that we find in ourselves every day. Those things are not the goal in themselves, just to not do this or do this, but those things do turn us to Jesus as the way of God, the way of salvation. And by the way, my kids, I'm thankful to see, are, I think, starting to get it in some ways lately. When they're listening to hymns or songs on the radio, that are supposed, you know, Christian radio, my son will say, my son Ransom will say, "I'm not sure this song is even Christian." I'll say, "Why is that?" And he'll say, "There's nothing in this about Jesus or him dying on the cross. It's just, you know, about overcoming or about, you know, encouragement." And I rejoice when he says that. Honestly, sometimes I didn't even catch it. And I say, "That's great. Thank you for pointing that out." Yes, if this song does not have the gospel, which is the good news that Jesus is the only way of salvation, then yes, in a sense, this could be any religion's anthem. This could be any happy, encouraging song. This could be any sentimental hymn from any religion. But no, it is Jesus that we ultimately want to see and want to enter into. So please consider with me this seemingly outrageous, yes, claim of Jesus Christ: "I am the door." First of all, by noticing in this passage that from Jesus' own lips, thieves and robbers try to find another way. They try to lead in another way, a different way than Jesus. Thieves and robbers try to find another way, try to lead you in another way. But God's people, secondly, His true people, God's sheep, do enter the abundant life through the doorway of Jesus Christ alone. That's true of every single one of God's people. And then third, Jesus as the shepherd only leads to Himself as the door, as the way of salvation. So we'll see all these things again in this passage, in its context, from Jesus Himself. So first of all, the context is that Jesus just healed a blind man back in the previous chapter, John chapter 9. And then He led that man to worship Him as the Son of God. Now, I think pretty much everybody around the world today, at least, if they were pressed, would admit it's a good thing to heal a person from their blindness. But to then lead that person to worship you as the Son of God, there's no way that that's okay unless it's true, unless you really are the Son of God. Well, whether you or I feel the seriousness of that or not, the people in Jesus' day did. They recognized this. We're happy that you're healed, glad you're not blind, but you better not go worshiping this guy. He's just a man. But the Pharisees, of course, reject Jesus. So Jesus is speaking specifically to the Pharisees at the end of chapter 9. all others, there are others present, yes, but they are listeners. They are overhearers, as Jesus directly addresses the unbelieving Pharisees in John chapter 10. So there's no break between John 9, 40 and 41, in which Jesus tells the Pharisees their sin and their guilt remains because they can't see their own blindness. So he's speaking to non-believers. He's speaking to people who are rejecting him and saying, that's outrageous. I cannot believe that, Jesus, that you are saying you are the way. You're the Son of God. So there's no break between that and John chapter 10, verse 1, in which Jesus says to them that whoever does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but instead tries to climb in some other way, that person, whoever that person is a thief and a robber. So that's who Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to people who are religious, but they're rejecting him as a Son of God. And he is saying to them, whoever does not enter by this door, but tries to come in some other way, that person is not a sheep. They're a thief. And they're a robber. R.C. Sproul unpacks the context of this metaphor a little bit for us, because, of course, we don't deal with sheep and pens and shepherds and whatnot every day. But Sproul explains, on an average day in Israel, sheep could be found grazing in pastures and drinking from streams, right? That's what's happening during the day. Once night fell, however, the sheep were brought into the sheepfold, a structure commonly made of stone with briars on top of a wall that served as impediments to thieves. This left the gate as the only proper entryway. Jesus, Sproul points out, uses this common earthly image for the people of Israel to convey two important things. First of these is that God has a sanctuary, a safe place to bring his sheep, where he will save and keep them safe forever. The second thing he's obviously communicating, right? The second thing, the only way to get into the sanctuary is through its one and only door. Jesus Christ, the only access we have to God is through Christ and him alone. You know, honestly, that's helpful to get a little bit of a more feel for how this statement hit people in Israel. But the neat thing I think about these I am statements of Jesus is they're so simple. A five-year-old in any era of the world, I think, can really understand them. We have to complicate things in order to not understand it. I am the bread of life. You eat of me, you live. Who doesn't understand that? I mean, to really get into the depths of it and how it, dig into it and say, what does that mean for our lives? Sure, it requires some more thought, but that's so clear, isn't it? I am the light of the world. Whoever is not in me is living in darkness. And now he says, I'm the door. This is how you get into the safety and security that only I offer and that only I lead to. Jesus' point, though, in this particular verse, his emphasis is that thieves will try to lead you into the fold, into the security, the peace, the joy, the belonging, the salvation even that God promises. Only they try to lead, they try to teach, they try to do themselves, they try to get this, find this in some other way than through Jesus. They may try to sell you, in other words, all the things that God promises, without the way that God provides through faith in Jesus alone. We can't help but notice, may try to lead you through religion itself. That's who Jesus is talking to. He's not just talking about, he's not talking to somebody who just rejects the idea of God. He's talking about deeply religious people, in fact, religious leaders. In fact, people who claim to embrace the Old Testament. And he speaks to these people and yet says that they are, through religion itself, seeking to lead people into the promises of God instead of through God's door, God's one and only door. Thieves try to get the abundant life, as Jesus puts it here in John, the Gospel of John. Thieves try to get the abundant life, the real salvation from the problems and uncertainties of this world and the problems and uncertainties of the next world. But they try to do it without going through the door. But they can't. Because you can't. You can't get into this place of salvation. You can't have it. You can't get into it. And so they end up and they lead others into destruction. The thieves come only. This is the only result of their teaching and of their leading and of their own life choices. They come only to steal and destroy. That's why Jesus says in John 10:10 that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came in total contrast. I came so that they may have life. Thieves come to you, whoever they are. Doesn't matter how nice they may be, how pretty they may look, what promises they may unfold, what belonging they may make you feel. Thieves try to point you to lasting joy and salvation, even if they don't call it salvation, they just call it fun. But they try to lead you in some other way than Jesus, and that will only lead to death. But Jesus says, I came so that they may have life, and in fact, so that they may have the abundant, overflowing, super sufficient life. Not the barely getting by, barely surviving life, but the abundant life. And what he means there, just, I have to say this in the West, or actually anywhere in the world today, sadly, because of the promiscuity of the prosperity gospel, the abundant life does not mean that Jesus gives you a jet and a red carpet and a Cadillac. What the abundant life means is that you get life everlasting that is real, that is substantial, that you don't have to find something tomorrow to live for that's different than today. And so even though, yes, you'll go through sorrows and you'll go through difficulties, even as you follow Jesus, and perhaps because you follow Jesus, Jesus is life. If you and I could get the abundant life in God without Jesus, then Jesus wouldn't have needed to come into the world. Jesus came, he says, because the abundant life, the promises and blessings of God is not possible without him. Jesus says, I came so that you could have this. If you could have it without him, he wouldn't have come. But Jesus says, I came so that you could have this. Even religious rulers, religious rules, religious talk, like the Pharisees lived and advocated, it really is just another way of trying to avoid the real and only door to salvation, of trying to climb into God's presence without going through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a way of being good enough to get in the pen. In fact, I was thinking about this. I didn't have this in my notes, so forgive me if I overstate my case, but I was thinking about this even just recently, and not actually as I looked at anybody else, but just as I looked at my own heart, I can totally see where philanthropy comes from. Even if you're not a Christian, I can completely see where philanthropy comes from, because when you help someone else, When you give them something they don't have, and especially if they really, really need it, there's a certain satisfaction that comes from that. And if we dig deep enough in our hearts, in a sense, we get to be little saviors. We get to be Jesus to someone else. Not like in a way that tells them about Jesus, but like that points us them to us. Like, didn't I just do this wonderful thing for you? And as their expressions of appreciation maybe even flow in, yeah, that feels good, doesn't it? You see, religion or philanthropy, whatever it is that we turn to, is ultimately, if it's without Jesus, just a way of trying to do it without Jesus. To have it without Jesus. I came across a wonderful article by Melissa Kruger recently entitled, "Sisters, Jesus is Not Your Cheerleader." And she says, there's a common trend among many women's events, popular books, blogs today, whether it's devotionals that speak words directly from Jesus, they're not Bible, but they're speaking directly from Jesus, or women's conferences that focus on fulfilling a grand purpose. It seems we've whittled down the words of Jesus to only those of encouragement, support, and affirmation of you. We're comfortable hearing him and one another say, "You're wonderful. You've got this, girl. Be yourself. You can do it." Like, you know good and well you've heard something along those lines. Maybe not quite that cheesy, but maybe that cheesy, with a whole 50,000 crowd audience there to cheer it on. And to be clear, though, Kruger says, Jesus does encourage. He offers words of strength to the weary and comfort to the hurting. In a world where we so often feel we don't measure up, we need his encouragement daily. Yes, by focusing on only part of his message, however, I'm concerned that we've reduced Jesus to a spiritual cheerleader. And so she says this, in the Gospels, it's clear Jesus thinks one person is supremely important for us to know about, himself. He teaches in every way, at every turn, about who he is. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. For some, this list might evoke images of a self-centered guy who manages to bring every conversation back to himself. We've been maybe in a room like that or heard someone like that speak who, wait a second, aren't you always the good example? But with Jesus, he teaches us about himself because he knows our understanding of himself is the thing we need most. If your devotional, your Bible study group, your conference is more focused on who you are than who Jesus is, it's time, Kruger says, to pick up a new book, find another group. We desperately need to know more about Jesus, for in him we find everything we need. So what we need is Jesus. What we need is not just religion. What we need is not just philanthropy. But there are countless other means, not just religion, not just philanthropy. There are countless other means besides or in addition to even religion by which you may be promised the abundant life without or in addition to Jesus. Oh yeah, it's fine if you want to be a Christian, but you won't really be happy until you have Jesus and this. I'm old enough, I'm embarrassed to admit, to remember when Microsoft came out with, I think it was 1995, their life-changing, world-impacting software, right, that revolutionized how we experience computers, information, the internet. Remember what they called those rectangular boxes through which you could access another world? Not a door, but a window. Microsoft Windows. It's an ingenious name, really, because who doesn't like to look out a window, right? If you have an office, you want the office with the window. If you're in the house, you want a house with a lot of windows. If you're looking at houses, who doesn't like a window? And through these windows, or other access points, of course, like them, that we now have, we've discovered a seemingly infinite amount of information, of entertainment, of escape from problems in this world. At least it feels like an escape temporarily. Now, of course, you can carry that window in your pocket. You can access it anytime, and people do. All you have to do is go to any place there's a line, and everybody's looking through their window. And while much of this, I want to be clear, is not necessarily bad, it's not sinful in and of itself, it's a blessing to have the technology we have for many reasons, but if you were hoping to find lasting safety and satisfaction and salvation through windows, chances are you already know how deeply the disappointment can be, how deep it can go. But Jesus is not just a window through which you look maybe at other people being happy, or at least in some fictional and temporary way they look happy, and so it makes you feel temporarily happy to watch them be happy. No, Jesus is the door through whom you walk. I want you to notice, I actually went through my notes after I had put them together and I did the little search find function. And replaced every time I said, he's the door which you walk through. And I purposely said, he's the door through whom you walk. Because that's really what Jesus, I want us to be very clear about this. Jesus is the door. The door is a person, not a thing. Not a technology. It's a person. He is a person. The door is a person. Jesus is saying that. So Jesus is the door through whom you walk and find serious, real soul satisfaction. You find an abundant life and it lasts forever. Do all your sorrows melt away? Do all your pains disappear? No, this is not escapism. No. You're still in a fallen world for now with your own brokenness to wrestle with. Every day. But through Jesus, you have access to another world, even now, where you find real and rock solid, everlasting truth, joy, beauty, life. But this life is in Jesus. He is the life. And so his life spills over into our life, even now, and it makes it abundant. That's how good Jesus is. That's all I know how to say. That's how good Jesus is. That his life is so abundant that when it overflows into ours, our life becomes abundant. That's what Jesus is saying. I hope that you have found that to be true. However, back to the thieves and the robbers. If the shallow, temporary joys don't work, thieves will also use other things. Peer pressure, exclusion. In other words, if the carrot doesn't work, we'll try the stick. That's exactly what the Pharisees used on the blind man, and it actually worked on his parents. In John chapter 9, the blind man was healed. The Pharisees were deeply concerned that people not start worshiping Jesus as the Son of God. And so they try to intimidate him and his parents. They bring his parents before the council, the Jewish council. And there, it works on them. They're totally intimidated. Their son, who has been blind, is now able to see. Just let that sink in for a second. Yet, this is how powerful social pressure is, how powerful exclusion is. Yet they will not own up to what has happened in his life. Yes, he obviously now sees, they say to the council. I mean, that part they're admitting because everybody's admitting it. But how that happened, we don't know. We don't know when. We're not asking. We're not going to go ask him how it happened and then tell you, because that would put us in the same seat he's in, that hot seat. No, you go ask him, is what they say. He's of age. You go ask him. He will tell you. He can speak for himself. We will not speak for him. We don't want to know where that kind of power came from. Can you imagine not wanting to know where that kind of power came from? You've watched your child grow up their whole life blind. And somebody says, how did they get sight? And you're like, I don't know. You go ask him. What? But that's how powerful. This is exactly what John writes in the very next verse. This is why they act like that. His parents said this, they responded this way, because they were afraid of the Jews. Because the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus as Christ, he was going to be put out of the synagogue. And so it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Jew, it doesn't matter how many neighbors you've got that are friends and how many dinner parties you've been to, this was it. This was the line in the sand. If you ever confess Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah who was prophesied in the Old Testament and come to fulfill all our needs, if you say that, if you confess that, you're out of here. And they didn't want to lose their whole familiar surroundings and circle of friends. And in fact, it's hard to imagine, compare in our day, what it meant to be cast out of the synagogue, because it was not just the center of like religious society. It wasn't just like you can't come to church on Sunday, but it was the center of all social interaction. It meant being rejected by an outsider to your entire community. You're now treated like a leper. What a powerful tool exclusion is, that it would make someone not want to know how blind people see. Is that you? Is that you? Because you kind of know where that question leads, and you still want to be cool at school with your friends. You want to fit in at work. You don't want to be too weird or odd. You're not asking that question. You're like, I don't care where blind people, how they come to see. I don't care. I just, you go ask the blind people that are seeing. But I'm not curious enough to know that, because I know the consequences of finding out the answer. What a powerful tool exclusion is. In fact, some, like the Pharisees, even use exclusion in the church, sadly, as a way of manipulating people rather than the way it's actually supposed to be done. When we discipline a person, we do it in love, and we reach out to them and we love them afterwards, and we always, always welcome them. And I hope you always know you're welcome here. But sometimes exclusion is done in church as a way of manipulating people. We won't love you. In fact, we won't even like you anymore unless you keep this set of rules, unless you say things our way. Thief pressure. And not only can be through that kind of peer pressure, it can be societal inclusion, academic pressure, professional pressure. I'm speaking to you, and you know more about it probably than I do, because I'm a pastor and I try to get out into the real world, but nobody can exert this kind of pressure on me directly. Like, we're not going to let you advance in your career unless you say Jesus isn't the Christ. But you may very well have faced that. But Jesus warns against anyone, it doesn't matter who they are, warns against anyone and says they are thieves and robbers if they try to lead you in another way. But God's true people, God's sheep, do enter, every one of them, into the abundant life through the doorway of Jesus Christ. That's why he calls himself the door of the sheep. And he goes on to say in verse 8 of John 10 that everyone who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. So let me just say this real quick. Take heart, be comforted, pastor. As you labor, as you pray, as you beg the Lord for strength and wisdom to do your work, I'm obviously talking to myself out loud, take comfort knowing that He, not you, are the door of the sheep. And the sheep do not listen to the thieves and robbers. Isn't that great? That's great. Amen. Praise the Lord. Listen, be comforted, pastor. Be comforted, missionary. Be comforted, parent. His sheep do not listen, ultimately, to the thieves and robbers. Jesus warns against false prophets, against false messiahs, thieves, robbers who come and pretend to be him, pretend to do what he does. And that's true, of course, on a world religion kind of scale. People have come seeking and saying that they are the way to follow, that through them and their teaching, you'll find life, you'll find light. But clearly also, any thieving robber who is seeking to lead you away from Jesus and true and lasting salvation is a thief and a robber. That's exactly why Jesus makes this blanket statement against any thief, any robber in John 10:1. It doesn't matter who they are. It's not just religious leaders. It's not just a certain group of people. Anyone who tries to lead you away from Jesus as the door, don't listen to them. This is why Paul would plainly teach in Galatians 3:26 that in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. Don't listen to any other way. Don't go any other way. But this pressure did not work on the blind man. It worked on his parents, but it didn't work on the blind man who was healed. In John 9, he famously says, look, I don't know all about him. I don't know all his history. I don't know everything about Jesus. But one thing I do know, I was blind. Now I see. Nothing. This is why the sheep listen to the shepherd. Because they know what that is like. They know what it was to be blind. And this is not something against everybody else. I'm talking about yourself, myself. We know what it feels like to be wandering around trying to find our own solutions and nothing is working out. And then the light shines in the darkness and you eat of the bread and you feel life. And you're like, I don't know all the details of this, but I'm not giving this up for anything. They answered to him, you were born in sin. And you're going to try to teach us about Jesus? And so, guess what? They cast him out of the synagogue, just like they threatened to. So it didn't end up roses and a private jet for the blind guy because he followed Jesus. No, he was cast out of the community, out of the synagogue. But Jesus seeks him out, and he ends up worshiping Jesus and following Jesus the rest of his life. Now, please listen to me, especially young people. If you have to give up acceptance among people, any person, any group of people, but you gain acceptance and approval and fellowship with God through Jesus, listen, that is a good trade-off. That is worth it. Jesus will not betray you ever. Jesus will not fail you ever. Jesus will not fall short of his promises to you ever. And so that's the wonderful, abundant life that the blind man found in Jesus. Finally, Jesus, as the shepherd, only leads to himself as the door, the way of salvation. When we talk about this door thing, in a way, maybe we go back and we say, what did that mean to the people of Israel? And you know, we go back to there was a pen and there was one way into the pen, into the shepherd sheepfold at night. But in another way, again, this is like super simple, right? Door. We all know what a door is. I'm not going to go through a big long history lesson. I didn't look it up on Wikipedia. What's a door? No, we all know what a door is, right? And something is communicated of significance in that very language that Jesus is using. The significance of any door depends on where it leads to, doesn't it? If it's the door to a mansion, or is it the door to a hut? It makes a huge difference whether you want to go through this door, whether you even care about that door. Is it a doorway to get on a plane to take you where you want to go? Or is it the doorway to a prison to take you where you don't want to go? I mean, it makes a big difference. Where is this door going? But the significance of a door is also, and Jesus actually touches on this, the significance on the door also depends on what it's guarding you from. Let me ask you, which is more crucial, the door to your kitchen pantry or your outside door to your house? And some of the teenagers are like, I don't know, that's pretty, that's where I keep my jerky, I don't know. But the fact is, you know the answer to that, don't you? Which is more important, the door to your kitchen pantry or the door, your front door to your house? You can tell the importance, the significance that we place on the doors by the size of the door, the weight of the door, and the kind of locks you try to put on the door. Because we know that this door, this front door, better hold. It had better not let the thieves and robbers in. Here Jesus lets us know he is the door who protects from thieves and robbers. And he's the door through whom, so it's not just he's protecting, but also where you go through this door, he's the door through whom his sheep will find safety and pasture. So this is the door, you go through it and life. And this is the door that keeps out the thieves and the robbers. You often hear today the opposite of Jesus' message here. I am the door. You may have heard things more like this. There are many ways to God. Or put another way, you should do whatever is right for you. But those are blatantly false statements. First of all, the first one is just silly. There are many ways to God. If you say that, why should we believe you instead of Jesus? I mean, honestly, you're saying you know the way. What is it about you? Did you die for me? Did you rise from the dead? Because Jesus gave me reasons to believe him. But why would I believe you and trust my whole destiny to you? And you say, oh yeah, there's many ways to God. Really? Where did you learn that? Oh, well, my English professor told me that in college. Yeah, that's not as good as Jesus. And so that first one's just silly. The second one is actually unlivable. You should do whatever is right for you. That's unlivable. Why do you, speaking of doors, why do you lock your door at night? Because you know good and well, in fact, you're hoping that people don't do whatever is right in their own eyes to you that night. We know good and well there is right and there is wrong, there is truth and there is not truth. And Jesus claims to not only know the truth, but to be the truth. Not only to show you how to find the door, but to be the door. And what a comprehensive claim Jesus is making in this passage. Not only to be the shepherd, like in Psalm 23, and we'll get to that, like I said next time, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, but also to be the door, the way through whom he, as the shepherd, leads. He's not only the one who leads to complete sufficiency, he's the only means to sufficiency. A 20th century British pastor, Baxter, 20th century, that's a long time ago, like my kids say, you were born in the 1900s? Yeah, so this is an old, old preacher back in the 1900s. Says this, fundamentally, our Lord's message was himself. That's what all these I am statements are about, isn't it? Fundamentally, our Lord's message was himself. He did not come merely to preach a gospel. He himself is the gospel. He did not come merely to show the door. He said, I am the door. And so in Jesus' seemingly, on the face of it, perhaps outrageous claim, suddenly we see this is everything. This is everything. Jesus' statement is comprehensive. This doorness of Jesus, this door-like quality of Jesus is exactly what he himself is emphasizing later in John 14 when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. And that is why Paul would say of Jesus in Ephesians 2:18, through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, which is everybody, through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. So let me conclude by just saying this morning, if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, I don't know exactly where you are, of course, today. Whether you're a man or woman just now considering the seemingly outrageous claims of Jesus Christ, whether you're a boy or girl who maybe always thought that Christianity just meant going to church a lot, maybe a former Christian who once found joy in Jesus but since has sought pleasure outside of him. But regardless of who you are, regardless of what your experience has been, I pray that today you will consider or reconsider that the only path into the presence and blessing and salvation of God is through the doorway of Jesus Christ. I pray that you will believe what Jesus says about himself, entering through him into the wonderful and sufficient provision of God in Jesus Christ and the life that is only to be found in him. Colossians 1:19, I'm going to leave you with this verse. That actually speaks, I think, to not only Jesus as the door, but Jesus as the shepherd and Jesus as the field. It's kind of Jesus is everything passage. In fact, that's exactly how it begins in Colossians 1. It says, in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, he made peace by the blood of his cross. So there it is. He's everything. He's the shepherd. He's making peace by the blood of his cross. He's the door. It's through him. He's the destination, the field. It's reconciling everybody to him. And so I hope that you will see today, that you will consider what Jesus is saying here, and you will see it like the blind man did, like his parents wouldn't. Wouldn't even investigate. They're too scared to. This claim is outrageous. Jesus says, I am everything. May God bless you.